everything to God's will perfectly or completely, okay? Go to James chapter 1. It should be on the same page probably. Look at verse number 2. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience, but let patience have a perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. So the Bible often is referring to perfection in the context of being a complete Christian. You know, when you talk about someone in a sports context, you say, this guy's the complete player. What does that mean? He can play all the fields. The complete baseball player, he can hit, he can bat, he can catch, you know, he can run, he can do it all. He's not just a one-hit wonder. He doesn't just have one skill set. He's not just good at batting. He's good at everything. And we want to be the complete Christian. We don't want to just have one aspect of the Christian life going well. We want all the aspects of the Christian life going well. We want to be perfect. And so in Hebrews chapter number 6, he says in order to do that, we have to leave those first principles, okay? Now let's get those principles again. It said in Hebrews chapter 6, verse number 2, or backing up just a few, it says what? The foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. What is that? Well, repentance from dead works is salvation. Your works do not save you. They are dead works. Repenting of that means I'm not trusting in my works to save me. What do I have? I have faith toward God. So repentance from dead works and a faith toward God is the first principle. I mean, if I was going to say, hey, what do you think is the most important doctrine? Like, what's the first doctrine? What's the most principal doctrine? Isn't it salvation? That's where you start out. Now, we're Baptists here, okay? What would be the next step? How about baptism, right? What does it say is the next thing? It says of the doctrine of baptism. So we're graduating from our learning. The first learning is salvation. The second learning is what? Baptism, okay? What's the next one in our list? The laying on of hands. The next is the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment. Now, what's laying on of hands? Keep your finger and go to Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter number 6. And this is what the apostles are going out and preaching is the gospel. They're preaching repentance from dead works and of faith toward God. They're preaching the doctrines of what? Baptism. They're getting people baptized. Whether that be a water baptism or the baptism of the Holy Ghost, we have both, okay? They're teaching both, okay? And we have both examples of this. What's another thing that's going on at the very beginning of Acts and the early stages of the Christian church? Well, you have the laying on of hands of the apostles. Now, in what context? In one context, it's to receive the Holy Ghost, okay? And another context, they're laying on of hands for ordination. Look at Acts chapter 6, verse number 6. The Bible says, whom they set before the apostles, and when they had prayed, they laid their hands on them. Now, who is laying hands on who? Well, in order to understand the they there, you have to back up to verse 3, where it says, wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Ghost and wisdom, whom we may appoint over this business. So the apostles are telling the congregation, we want to appoint somebody. What is the word appoint? It's like ordain or choose or select. They say, we want to ordain or appoint people over a particular business. You need to pick out a few guys, and then we're going to lay our hands on them and ordain them. That's who did the ordination, was the apostles. This is a baby doctrine, okay? This is just the beginning steps of the Bible. Now, what about resurrection of the dead? What is that? That's heaven. What about eternal judgment? That's hell. So what are our doctrines so far? We got salvation, baptism, just ordination, heaven and hell. This is what you call just the basics, just the very foundational principle doctrines of Christianity. But here's the thing. Just knowing those few aspects, you're never going to be a complete Christian. You're never going to be perfect, okay? You have to leave those to go on to perfection. Meaning, what sense does it make? Let's imagine this for a second. Let's say those are the only doctrines I can teach on Sunday morning, Sunday evening, and Wednesday night. I can only teach you how to get saved, getting baptized, heaven and hell, and who should be the pastor. I'm pretty sure you get pretty bored pretty quick, wouldn't you? Who wants me to only preach on that? Who goes, have you been to a church where that's all they teach, though? What? You don't grow. You don't get any growth. In order to perfect yourself, you actually have to leave those doctrines and you have to go on into perfection. You actually have to talk about other things. Now, the Apostle Paul is bringing this up in the context of what? Well, if I have the entire book of John explaining to me how to get saved. And I have books like Acts and Romans explaining all the other doctrines of baptism and everything else. Why do I need another book called Hebrews that's just going to explain to me how to get saved again? And explain to me how to get baptized again? And explain to me, like, he's like, no, I don't want to write those things again. I want to go on to perfection. I want to teach you some other things. I want to teach you some deeper doctrines here. That's the point that he's bringing up here. I'm not going to lay again that same foundation. I'm not going to go down that same road. I'm not going to bring all these things up again. Look, certain books of the Bible are for different purposes. The book of Esther is not to explain to you how to get saved, okay? It has some deep symbolism that's really cool, right? The book of Job's not a book on how to get saved, okay? These are just bad books. The book of Proverbs, it has its purpose, but it has a unique purpose in coordination with other books of the Bible. What's the purpose of the book of Psalms? So we can sing praises to God, right? What's the purpose of Genesis and Exodus? You know, we have historical books. We have books about how to praise the Lord. It's the whole package. We need the whole package. And the book of Hebrews, he's saying, I'm not going to just explain you how to get saved again. Hopefully, read John, okay? Read Acts. Read Romans. What books do I use when I go soul winning? Romans, Acts, and John, okay? You know what I don't use when I'm getting people saved? Hebrews. Maybe I might use Hebrews 4 when it talks about in all points he was tempted like as we are, yet without sin. But the only aspect I'm using out of that is the fact that he was sinless. Because the book of Hebrews is written to the saved, how to be a perfect Christian. It doesn't make sense to use to try and get someone saved, all right? So what is verse 1 and 2 explaining to us? Verses 1 and 2 is saying, in order to be a perfect Christian, you have to leave the first principle, right? In order for your child to grow up, you have to start feeding it food. You will not have a healthy baby if it only gets breast milk for the rest of its life. It will be very malnourished. It'll be suffering. You got to start feeding that thing some apples and oranges and some meat and some, you know, all the other food, bread, all these other things, if you want them to grow up and be a complete human, a complete man or woman, okay? Look at verse 3. And this will we do if God permits. So what is he saying? He's saying, God willing, we will understand the deep things and what? Go on under perfection. We will become perfect. So notice he's putting in a caveat. It's still up to God's will, though. It's up to God's mercy and his grace that we get to do that. You know, only Joshua and Caleb got to enter the promised land. Why? It was God willing, you know. We all make mistakes. None of us are perfect. That's the importance of finding grace to help in time of need. So God willing, we'll all go on to perfection. I hope that's you guys. But you know what? We have to understand it's not just you wanting to. You got to have God on your side, all right? But if God be for us, who can be against us, right? Verse number 4. For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted of the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted of the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away to renew them again unto repentance, seeing they crucified themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. Now, verse 3 makes a lot of sense when you understand what he's about to bring up, because he's going to bring up people that don't go on unto perfection. Okay, that's why it's God willing. Just because you get saved does not mean you're going to automatically grow in the Lord. There are people that do something here, what's called what? Falling away. Now, he uses the word those. I've heard some people get caught up because it brings up a new group of people. Because he's saying us in verse number 1. Now in verse number 4, he's saying those. But the reason why I believe he's using the word those is because he's bringing up a hypothetical anyways. He's saying, I want us to go on to perfection, but let's just throw it out there. What about those who fall away? Right? He's not saying, you guys are going to fall away. He's just saying, hey, what about the people that fall away? What's going to happen to them, right? Those who fall away. Now, here's the question. First of all, people say, who is the those? Is the those people that are saved, or are the those people that are not saved? Well, the Bible gives us some descriptions here, right? Let's pick them apart for a second. First one says, once enlightened. Now, keep your finger and go to Ephesians chapter number 1. Ephesians chapter number 1. What does it mean to be enlightened? Well, the Bible is the light. Jesus Christ is the light. So, technically speaking, if you just read one Bible verse, you've been enlightened. And you can find that in the Bible. Just the commandments of God enlighten you, okay? But there's another connection that the Bible draws for us of being enlightened. Not just having discovered some truth, but the real truth, which is how to be saved. That's one picture. Another picture is the fact that after you're saved, you start understanding the deeper truths of the Bible, And that's a picture of your eyes being enlightened. Look at Ephesians chapter 1, verse 15. Wherefore I also, after I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus and love unto all the saints, cease not to give thanks for you, making mention of you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and knowledge of him, the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that you may know what is the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints. So he's praying for them that their eyes would be enlightened. Who are those that are enlightened? It's only the saved in this context, okay? Now, from this passage, it's clear that the ones that are enlightened are saved. Okay, go back to Hebrews chapter 6 for a second. I don't think that the enlightened gives us a definitive dogmatic answer, but we definitely can see it can be the saved, all right? I mean, that's just provable, okay? Let's get a little bit more information, though. What does it also say? Tasted of the heavenly gift. It also, if we skip one for a second, it says tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come. So we have three tastes. Now, some people get confused about taste, okay? Well, you know, Hebrews actually uses the word taste in chapter 2. Look at chapter 2, verse number 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for every man. So what does that mean? Well, the word taste is a small sample or a short duration. If you just taste something, a short duration. How long was Jesus Christ in hell? 3 days and three nights. So he just tasted death. He was dead, but it was a short period of time. But notice that doesn't invalidate that he experienced it. He really did do it. He really did experience it. It was just a short amount of time, okay? So if we use that definition, it's just saying for a short amount of time, they've experienced what? The heavenly gift, the good word of God, and the powers of the world to come. Go, if you would, to 1 Peter chapter number 1. 1 Peter chapter number 1, just to the right in your Bible. So this means for a short duration, they're experiencing the things of the Bible, things that are going to come, the world to come, even the heavenly gift. Now, if I've tasted of the heavenly gift, okay, when I think of the heavenly gift, which you can't necessarily find a perfect example of this in the Bible, but I think of the gift of God, which is what? Eternal life. Even if I've sampled the eternal life, guess what? It's mine forever. Right. I can't lose it. I've been sealed with that Holy Ghost. I've been sealed with his eternal spirit, okay? What is it? 1 Peter 2. Okay, yeah, chapter 2. Sorry. I apologize. Thank you. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 1. Wherefore, laying aside all malice and all guile and hypocrisies and envies and all evil speakings, as newborn babes desire, notice this, the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, if so be ye have tasted that the Lord is gracious. So notice, we have people that have tasted that the Lord is gracious. Who are they? They're the saved. And how are they going to grow up? Well, they got that sincere milk. That's how they got that little bit of tasting. Doesn't that fit in perfect what we had in chapter number 5, where you have those newborn babes desiring the sincere milk of the word? So they've tasted it, but they're not necessarily going on to perfection yet. Okay, so they've tasted all the things that God has for us of the heavenly gifts, of the good word, of the power to come. Okay, so they have all those things. They've tasted them, but they haven't really gotten there. They fell away, didn't they? Okay, and then also go back to Hebrews chapter number 6. Thanks for that help. I put 1 Peter 1. I was wrong there. I forgot to put the chapter. Number 5 we had in this list was partakers of the Holy Ghost. Now, again, what does it mean to partake? It means to be enjoined to something or to participate in something. How do I participate in the Holy Ghost unless I'm saved? But, you know, it has something similar in chapter 3. It says in chapter 3, verse 1, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So the partakers of the heavenly calling in chapter number 3 are the saved again, too. So from these basic, you know, descriptions, I would say I lean towards it's pointing to someone who's saved. I mean, I think all these descriptions would point to someone who's saved. I think if you're just going to, you know, give these verses a first glance, you would kind of think it's someone saved. But I think we get a smoking gun when we get a little bit further into these few verses here, okay? But I want to focus on the fact that he's talking about someone who falls away before we get there. Because he's saying the person that was enlightened, tasted the heavenly gift, tasted the good word of God, the powers of the world to come, and is a partaker of the Holy Ghost, if that person ends up falling away. Now, if we just look at our Bible, who is it that falls away? Well, what did it say in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 11? Let us labor, therefore, to enter in that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. What do we learn in chapter number 4? The people that are falling there are the saved. We don't want to be like them. Go to James chapter number 5. James chapter number 5. Let me prove to you that the people who fall in the Bible are almost every single time the saved. It says in James chapter number 5, verse number 12, but all things, above all things, my brethren, swear not, neither by heaven, neither by the earth, neither by any other oath, but let your yea be yea and your nay be nay, lest you fall into condemnation. He even brings up that he's talking to brethren. He's saying, brethren, I don't want you guys to what? Fall. Look at 2 Peter chapter 1. 2 Peter chapter number 1. Look at verse 10. Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Okay? Look at chapter 3, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing that ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Go, if you would, to Jude 24. Jude 24. So we see in Hebrews 4, he's warning you not to fall. James chapter number 5, he's warning you not to fall. 2 Peter chapter 1, he's warning you not to fall. 2 Peter chapter 3, he's warning you to fall. Jude 24, what is he going to warn us here? Now unto him that is able to keep you from falling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy. So he's warning about people falling. Go back towards Hebrews, but go to 1 Timothy chapter number 3. 1 Timothy chapter number 3. And look at verse number 6. The Bible says, not a novice, lest being lifted up with pride, he fall into the condemnation of the devil. Who's he talking about? He's talking about a saved pastor who gets lifted up with pride, thinking he's so great when he hasn't proven himself. He falls into condemnation. Look at the next verse. Moreover, he must have a good report of them which are without, lest he fall into reproach and the snare of the devil. So again, in two verses in a row, he's warning about these guys falling. Look at chapter 6, verse number 9. 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse number 9. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. So every book surrounding the book of Hebrews, every time it's talking about people falling, what's the context? It's talking about a saved person falling, getting trapped into sin, the deceitfulness of riches, some kind of pride, some kind of arrogancy, just something going on affecting them and causing them to fall. How can you fall if you're not standing? And you know, Romans chapter number 5 clearly tells us that we stand by grace. We get saved, and that's a picture of us standing, okay? So the only person that can fall is someone that's already standing. That's talking about a believer. Now, let me get even more stronger proof here. Go back to Hebrews chapter 6, and we're going to look at this verse number 6. So it says, if they shall fall away. Who's the they there? It's talking about those who were saved, but on a taste level, right? They've only tasted these things. They kind of just started out. They're kind of a babe Christian, but they end up falling away. Notice this next description. It says, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. So he says it's impossible to what? It's impossible to renew these people again unto repentance. Now, we use the word repentance in this chapter. It was in verse number 1. What did repentance mean in verse number 1? Repentance from dead works. It was talking about someone getting saved, wasn't it? So if I use the exact same definition of repentance that was already in this chapter, it would say it's impossible that someone who's saved, if they fall away, to what? Get them saved again, right? To renew them again under repentance, okay? Now, let me prove that even further. Keep your finger and go to Titus chapter 3. Titus chapter number 3. Look at verse number 4. Titus chapter 3, look at verse number 4. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us by the washing of regeneration, notice this, and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So notice the Bible describes someone getting saved as being renewed by the Holy Ghost. If someone's saved, I can't renew them again.
Okay, that doesn't make sense. We don't believe that, you know, it's not a Methodist church tonight, okay? Yeah. If you fall away, it's not like you have to get saved again. And then you fall away and you get saved again. And then fall away and they get saved again. And even if that's what this was saying, it's saying it's impossible to do that. If you think you could lose your salvation, the Bible's saying you could never get it back, is what it's saying. But we know that's a dumb doctrine. Once you've been born, you don't have to get born again and again and again and again and again. You're born into the family. So it's saying, hey, if this guy falls away, you can't renew him again unto repentance. Let's just think of it from, let's play the devil's advocate for a second. Let's say he was talking about an unsaved person, okay? What has an unsaved person repented of? Nothing. Unsaved people haven't repented yet. You know what they do need to do? They need to repent the first time. So you can't get them to repent again if they haven't already repented. What has an unsaved person ever repented of? They haven't repented unto salvation. They haven't repented from their dead works yet. It's talking about a saved person that's already repented from dead works and a faith toward God, and they've tasted all these things, but they ended up falling away. And how many other warnings were there in the Bible about people falling away? I mean, it's a very common thing. Most people fall away. What about just the word repentance itself? Because you're saying, well, couldn't repentance mean something else? Maybe, but let's look at some definitions of repentance. Go to Acts chapter 2, because we're talking about foundational doctrines, right? Didn't we start out with the foundational doctrine of repentance? Where does that start? Well, how about Acts chapter number 2? Look at verse number 38. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. So when you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ, you're saved. That's what the repentance is here. It's they didn't believe in Jesus. He's telling these Jews they need to believe in Jesus Christ. In addition, let's get baptized, right? Now, it says in verse number 19 of chapter 3, let's see if it says a different context. It says right here in chapter 19, repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord. So when they went out preaching what? Repentance. What did John the Baptist preach? The baptism of repentance, that they should believe on him that should come after him, which is what? Christ Jesus. So John the Baptist preached repentance. That was what? To believe in Jesus. Jesus preached repentance. What was that? To believe in Jesus. The apostles in Acts chapter number 2 and 3, they're preaching repentance, which is what? To believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, right? Go to chapter number 20. Chapter number 11, I'll just read for you in verse number 18. It says, when they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. So the Gentiles, they repented from their dead works and put their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were saved. Acts 20, 21, testifying both to the Jews and also to the Greeks, repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, isn't that the exact pretty much definition we saw in Hebrews chapter 6, verse 1? So when they're saying repentance here in Acts chapter number 20, what are they talking about? Repentance from what? Your dead works and a faith toward God. What does it say here? Repentance toward God and faith toward our Lord Jesus Christ, okay? So go back to Hebrews chapter number 6. Let's wrap these few verses together because it was one sentence. Verses 4 through 6 is one sentence. For it is impossible for those who are once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and were made partakers of the Holy Ghost and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come, if they shall fall away, to renew them again unto repentance. Why? Seeing they crucify to themselves the Son of God afresh and put him to an open shame. What is it the word afresh mean? It means anew or again. Okay? So it's saying you're crucifying Jesus Christ again. Now think about this. If I believe in Jesus Christ and then I fall away, and unless I, you know, but in if that falling away is going to cause me to go to hell, you know what I need to do? I need to get saved again. Meaning what? Meaning that Jesus Christ's sacrifice didn't end up paying all my sins. So you know what I have to do? I have to crucify him again. Now think about this in context to who he's writing to. He's writing to the Hebrews, okay? What do the Hebrews have to do every time they sin in the Old Testament? They have to go get a goat, or they have to get a cow, they have to get a lamb, and they have to offer a new sacrifice.
And then when they sin again in the future, they have to get another lamb sacrifice. And then they get another lamb sacrifice. But here's the thing. Jesus Christ is a different kind of sacrifice. He was a once-for-all sacrifice. And if I fall away and I have to get saved again, that means his sacrifice wasn't sufficient. That would mean putting him to an open shame. That would mean I have to crucify him again. But the thing is, Christ doesn't have to be crucified all over again. It was a one-time sacrifice. Look at Hebrews chapter 9. Just flip the page and look at verse number 12. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. Eternal redemption. You know what that means? Forever. Amen. All of it. For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctify it to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? So notice what his sacrifice does. It purges you from what? Those repentance from dead works and a faith toward God. So notice, you don't have to worry about the dead works anymore. I don't have to offer another lamb, another sacrifice, or go through new penance. No, it was a once-for-all sacrifice. And that's why when I screw up, I go to God the Father through the Son. I need to go to the throne boldly to find grace to help in time of need. I don't have to offer another sacrifice. It's already been paid for. I just go to the person that already paid for it and say, hey, I screwed up again. Can you have mercy this time? But if I had to get saved again, that would mean Jesus would have to get crucified again. And that would put him to an open shame. Now let's think, what is this sentence saying? What is this one sentence, just 4 through 6, saying? It's saying it's impossible for someone to fall away and lose their salvation. That's what it's saying. Now let's think about the context of the sentences that we've been going through. What did verses 1 through 2 say? We need to leave the principles of the doctrine of Christ so that we can go on to what? Perfection. We can be a complete Christian. Verse 3, God willing. Why? Because it's impossible to lose your salvation. Now let me explain that to you. After you get someone saved at the door, do you think it's more beneficial to teach them new things or just to keep teaching them how to be saved? Well, I want to explain to you now how to be saved again. And then I just want to explain to you how to be saved again. Or what if someone said, hey, since they can't lose their salvation, why don't we teach them something new? Doesn't that just make perfect sense? Yep. Hey, I'm going to stop teaching you how to get saved because guess what? Even if you fall away, you can't lose your salvation. It's impossible to lose your salvation. That seems like good motivation to stop teaching people how to get saved. You know, there's a lot of churches out there that teach works-based salvation, and you know what they teach every Sunday morning? How to get saved. Yep, right. Why? Because they don't even believe their congregation's saved. I believe you guys are saved tonight, okay? So I don't feel like I need to get up here and explain to you how to get saved over and over and over and over again. You say, why, Pastor Shelley? Hell is terrible. You don't want anyone to go there. You're right, but none of my people can because they're already saved. Amen. It's impossible, even if they fall away. Right. You say, hey, Pastor Shelley, what if they stop coming to church? Still going to heaven. Yeah. What if they get caught up in drugs and sin and wickedness? Still going to heaven. Right. There's nothing. Nothing can separate you from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. So you know what I want to teach you? Something else. I want you to go on to perfection. I don't want you to just be a baby Christian the rest of your life. It's perfectly making sense, okay? Now let's keep going from this chapter. Let's get to verses number 7 and 8 here. Verse number 7. For the earth which drinketh in the rain that cometh oft upon it and bringeth forth herbs meet for them by whom it is dressed receive a blessing from God. But that which beareth thorns and briars is rejected and is nigh unto cursing, whose end is to be burned. Now some people, they get caught up in verses 7 and 8. But let me first explain this. Verses 7 and 8 is a parable. You never let the parable explain the passage. You let the passage explain the parable. Now, what's great about this parable is it's mentioned like exactly in two places in your Bible, okay? So it's going to help us understand how to interpret this parable, and then we're going to put it in context. But keep your finger and go to Genesis chapter 3. What did he talk about? First of all, he's talking about the earth bringing forth herbs and the earth bringing forth thorns and briars. So we have to understand the carnal aspect before we can apply it to ourselves, okay? What happens when the water, you know, rains out here? Well, weeds grow and grass grows. All kinds of stuff happens, right? Good and bad. Okay. Now, in Genesis chapter number 3, we see that God gives this kind of instruction to mankind. It says in verse number 18 to Adam, "Thorns and thistles shall it bring forth to thee, and thou shalt eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread, till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken, for dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return." Adam sinned. He had a consequence to his sin. What is the consequence of his sin? No longer is the earth just going to magically produce food for him. He actually has to work for it. He has to do labor. He says, hey, you're going to have to go out and you're going to have to work hard and till the ground, and the ground's going to bear thorns and briars, and you're going to have to dress the ground so that you can bring forth the herbs so that you can eat it. What is the context? It's all about working. If you don't work, well, you're just going to suffer the consequences of just having thorns and briars to eat from. Good luck with that. But if you want to eat, you're going to have to work hard. You're going to have to work by the sweat of your brow. There's going to be difficulty. There's going to be struggle here, okay? That's what he's telling him. Now go, if you would, to Luke chapter number 8. Luke chapter number 8. I believe that Luke chapter number 8 is the key to understanding this parable, because it's the exact same parable. And Jesus gives you the answer. So you should just let Jesus give you the answer. You know, there's a lot of parables in the Bible where Jesus didn't just explicitly give you an answer. And a lot of people argue about those. Some of the parables, he just tells you, like, this is exactly what it meant. Hey, what is the parable of the sower? Let me just tell you. Now, what's the parable of the sower? It's seeds being planted in the earth, and then what grows out of the earth. What was our parable in Hebrews chapter 6? Oh, yeah. The earth growing either thorns and briars, or growing what? Some kind of a fruit, some kind of an herb, okay? Luke chapter number 8, look at verse number 5. A sower went out to sow a seed, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside, and it was trodden down, and the fowls of the air devoured it. And some fell upon a rock, and as soon as it was sprung up, it withered away because it lacked moisture. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprang up with it and choked it. And other fell on good ground and sprang up and bare fruit and hundredfold. So in verses number 7 and 8, we have what? The earth bringing forth thorns, and we have the earth bringing forth what? Good fruit. Exactly the same parable. Now Jesus tells us what this means. He says in verse number 12, well, let's look at verse 11. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. Those by the wayside are they that hear, then cometh the devil, and taketh away the word out of their hearts, lest they should believe and be saved. They on the rock are they which, when they hear, receive the word with joy, and these have no root, which for a while believe, and in time of temptation fall away. And they which fell among thorns are they which, when they have heard, go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life, and bring no fruit to perfection. But they on the good ground are they which, in an honest and good heart, having heard the word, keep it and bring forth fruit with patience. Now, the parable of the sower, we have a few options. We have the wayside. We have the stony ground. We have the thorns. And then we have the good soil. Now, let me explain this. This is every person in the world. Okay? Everybody right here in this part is the unsaved. They heard the word of God, but they didn't believe it, and they didn't get saved. Now, some are worse than others, okay? Some get so hardened, like reprobate, that the seed can't even get in their soil anymore, okay? But every unsaved person is in this category. What's the next group? The stony group is the people that they taste the word of God. They got saved at the door. They never come to church. Or they came one time, and they're like, the pastor was yelling. I don't like that. I have to actually read the Bible? This is hard work. I want to watch a movie. Where's the movie? Where's the movie version? They don't come. They're basically, you're just, I wouldn't even say backslidden Christian. They're just like the, you know, they're the, where are the nine, right? It's like, didn't 10 people get saved? You know, didn't 10 people get saved? Where's the nine? It's like, they didn't really care, okay? Most people get saved out soul winning is this person. They don't go to church. They're not interested in the Bible. They're not going to really serve God. They're still going to heaven. But they're offended easily. Yeah. Very quickly they're offended. Just handing them a Bible's offensive. You know, I don't read that. Just super easily offended. What's the next group? This next group is your Christians who, in their new man, they really want to serve God. They're trying. They get plugged into church. They start kind of trying. But you know what? This world has some strong temptations, and they just get caught away with the temptations of this world. These are your backslidden Christians. You know what? They try to get plugged in. They try to do things, but they just end up just not really end up producing any fruit. They don't really do anything with their Christian life. They go to church, but they don't really serve God. They get caught up in money and TV and sports and just anything and everything that's not the Bible. They're just in the flesh. What's your last group? Your last group is the people who actually succeed in the Christian life and they actually bring forth fruit. These are your soul winners. These are the people that are plugged into church that are doing the works of God, okay? Now, what is the parable about, though? What's the point of the parable? You know what the point of the parable is? It's about your heart. He told us what the good soil was. Those with a good heart. And what happens in verse number 15? It says, "And an honest and good heart, having heard the word," notice this, "keep it and bring forth fruit with patience." You know, the Bible says, if you'll hear, harden not your heart as in the day of provocation. You know what it takes to not let your heart get hardened? Work. You have to work on your heart. You have to constantly soften it with the Bible, with doing the works of God, with serving Him and praising Him and praying and seeking Him. When you don't seek God, when you're not trying to live a separated life, sin is going to harden your heart and you're not going to end up bringing forth the fruit. You're going to let the world choke the cares of this world, and you're not going to bring forth all the good fruit, okay? So this is the fruit-bearing Christians. And obviously, this is a parable in the sense of just your, like, overall life. You know, sometimes people get offended, and then later they get into church, or they could, whatever. But if you just look at someone's life as a whole, you just say, was this person just one that was just bringing forth fruit his life? Was this the person that kind of started out and then just got caught away? Or is this the person that just pretty much did nothing? They got saved, but they just barreled it. You know, they just buried it in the ground. They just put it under a bushel, okay? Now, why is this important to understanding our parable? Well, what did it say in verse number 14? "And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, go forth and are choked with the cares and riches and pleasure of this life," notice this, "and bring no fruit to perfection." What are we trying to do in Hebrews 6? We're trying to go on to what? Perfection. What stops you from going on to perfection? The thorns and the thistles. What are the thorns and the thistles? The cares of this life. The deceitfulness of riches. They're going to come and they're going to choke the word. You're not going to bring forth the fruit. So go back to Hebrews chapter number 6. So what is he saying? He's saying, well, we want to leave the principles and we want to be a perfect Christian, God willing, because it's impossible to lose your salvation. And because you're going to either receive blessing or cursing from God based on your works. Now, isn't that a good motivation, a good reason to want to continually learn more about God? I mean, if it didn't really matter, if God was not going to reward me according to my works, why would I serve Him? What would be the motivation? What's the motivation to keep going to church, Pastor Shelley? You know, why do I have to sit here? It's hot. You know, I could be doing all kinds of other fun stuff like staring at the walls in my house and wishing we didn't have a quarantine. You know, I don't know what you'd be doing that's fun, but just watching more TV, you know, more reruns of the same garbage. Why do I keep going to church? Why do I keep going soul winning? Why read my Bible in the morning? Why serve God? Well, because guess what? You're going to either get blessing or cursing based on how you live your life. That's a real strong motivation for me to want to keep learning. To keep growing. Why do you want your kids to learn more and to grow up and be mature? Because life is hard. And if your kids don't grow up, life is going to eat their lunch. You want your kids to be hardworking and intelligent and wise and ready to take on this world and this challenge. And baby Christians are not ready to take on all of this book. Baby Christians are not ready to take on the Great Tribulation. They need to grow. They need to get more of the Word of God. If you want to endure all the way to the end, you have to grow. You have to get more knowledge. You have to put more things into practice. You have to get more sin out of your life. Otherwise, you're just not going to make it. You're going to be one of these guys. It's all about your heart. God's after your heart. Everything's about the heart under the Lord, okay? Why do people not get saved? They didn't believe in their heart. Why do people not serve the Lord? Because they let their heart get hardened with sin. Who are those that serve God? Those that have a good heart. If you love me, keep my commandments. You know who truly loves God? This guy. You know who's saved? This guy, this guy, this guy. And it's basically, you know, if you were to really look at this, it's like a funnel, you know. It's like this huge funnel, and it just keeps getting really, really narrow of the world. Here's Caleb and Joshua down here. Okay? So I just want to help you understand this. Go look at verse number 9, though, okay? And this is going to help us understand these points. He says in verse 9, but, beloved, we are persuaded better things of you and things that accompany salvation, though we thus speak. So what is the though we thus speak? What he just brought up. Hey, even though people might fall away and they can't lose their salvation, and though they might receive cursing, I'm persuaded that's not you guys. That whole group that I brought up of those just falling away, I'm persuaded you aren't the ones that are going to fall away. I think the Wednesday night crowd, they're the guys that want to keep going on. They're the guys that are going to keep bringing forth fruit. They're the ones that aren't going to get caught up with the cares of this world. I'm persuaded that. And notice things that accompany salvation. How does that make sense if he was talking about salvation? He's not talking about how to get saved. He's talking about your works. But he brings up the fact that you can't lose your salvation to emphasize the need for your works, the need for continuing in the doctrine, the need for leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ. I don't want to just go to church and hear the gospel over and over and over. I can go soul winning and I can hear the gospel over and over and over. I want to come to church to hear new things. I want to come to church to learn more of the Bible, understand the deeper mysteries of God. I want to draw closer to the Lord. You know, it always frustrates me if I start listening to a sermon and I feel like I already know all the material. If I already know all the material, you know, it's easy to be tempted to just be kind of like checking out, not thinking about it, not really caring, not that interested, not that plugged in. And obviously we need reminders, and I'm still going to preach these doctrines, and we're a fundamental Baptist church, so we want to teach them and we want to emphasize them. But you know what? We need to go on unto perfection too. We need to leave these doctrines every once in a while and start going some deep stuff. That's why I have a Wednesday night Bible study. We're not teaching you how to get saved on Wednesday night, all right? Now, let's keep going in this chapter. He says in verse number... Well, before I go there, let me just... I want to recap one more time. Because I really want to drill this in, because I think when you keep the context in mind and everything, it helps you really feel confident about these verses. But verses number 1 through 2 are saying what? Let's leave the principles... and go on to perfection. What's verse number 3? God willing, right? What's verse 4? Because you can't lose your salvation. And this is verse 4 through 6, verse number 7 and 8, because you receive blessing or cursing from your works. Let's think about this sentence. So we're leaving the principles and going on to perfection, God willing, because you can't lose your salvation and because you receive blessing or cursing from your works. And verse number 9 saying, we're persuaded that's you guys, okay? That we're persuaded that you're not going to be the ones that lose your salvation or blessing or cursing, but we're persuaded you're the ones that are going to go on to perfection, right? These are what? Things that accompany salvation, right? So I'm persuaded that you're going to go on to perfection. Now, because this chapter is so highly contentious, that's the only reason I'm slowing down. I hope you've already gotten it, but let's plug in a few other options here. Let's just say hypothetically I was wrong. Let's say that it was talking about an unsaved person, or let's say a saved person that loses their salvation, right? Let's stop teaching you how to get saved, God willing, because if you lose your salvation, you can never get it back again. But I'm persuaded that that's not you guys. Now, first of all, we immediately reject that because we know he can't lose our salvation, right? But then he's also going to say in verse number 10 that he's not going to forget our works, okay? Why would I be motivated to continually work and serve God if I could lose my salvation and never get it again? At that point, I'm done. Like, if I realized I was reprobate, I'm not going to be like, well, I want to keep serving God anyways, just for fun. No, at that point, I'd be like, see ya, right? Let's think of another. I've heard some people say maybe it's talking about somebody becoming reprobate, okay? I'm going to stop teaching you how to get saved, God willing, because if you're a reprobate, okay, you can't ever get saved. And I'm persuaded that that's not you guys. Now, here's the thing. Why would you just throw that in there? Hey, holy brethren, I'm persuaded you guys aren't reprobates. Just FYI. And because I'm persuaded you're not a reprobate, you need to keep serving God. Like, that just doesn't fit well. It just kind of, it makes the context seem obscure, okay? So I think it's very clear that we're talking about someone who is already saved and the fact that he can't lose his salvation. I've already showed you several different proofs here of why it means exactly what I put up on this board. But just the overall context again. Hey, I want you to stop being a babe in Christ. I want you to be able to discern good from evil. Okay, why? Because you can't lose your salvation, right? If I plug in anything else, it starts getting weird from the overall context of the book of Hebrews or this specific chapter. He says in verse number 10, "For God is not unrighteous to forget your work and labor of love, which ye have showed toward his name, and that ye have ministered to the saints and do minister." So he's saying God is going to reward you according to your works. What did it say in Hebrews 4 verse 11? "Let us labor therefore to enter in that rest, lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief." So again, he's wanting us to labor. What's going to motivate me to labor? The fact that I either get blessed or cursed on how I live this life. I can't lose my salvation, so I'm not working for my salvation. That's off the table. Once you're saved, you're always saved, and you can't lose it. But what is on the table is blessing and cursing, okay? And so God is not unrighteous to forget my work and labor of love, meaning how you live your life is very important. Don't think that it's not. It's extremely important. Well, I'm saved. I'll just be the doorkeeper in heaven. Well, that's great. It's way better than hell, but I also want to receive blessing. I also want God to be pleased with me. You know, the Bible says these people that we read about in the Luke parable, these people on the stony ground, when Christ comes, they're going to be ashamed at his coming. I don't want to be ashamed that Jesus Christ coming. It's Jesus Christ. I'd be excited. You want to be excited. You know, most kids love their parents, right? But if they just ate a bunch of cookies and didn't clean their room, they're not excited when mom and dad comes home. You know, 99% of the time, they're excited when dad walks through the door. They're like, "Dad, yeah, wrestle with us, and, you know, throw us around and, you know, put me in your arms." But if you didn't clean your room and you disobeyed, he's not excited that dad's home. The garage goes up and he's like, you know, you're running, you're hiding. You're like, I hope that dad doesn't realize I exist right now, you know. That's what it's like for most Christians at Christ coming. I don't want to be that person. I want to be really excited at Christ coming. I don't want to be super terrified. You know, knowing the terror of the Lord, we persuade men. You know, I don't want to stand there before Jesus Christ and just watch all my works just burn up. And I'm just like, he's like, "Did you tell anybody about me?" No. That's going to be rough. I don't want that. I want him to be, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter in the joy of your Lord," you know? And he's not going to forget. All the works that you do, every single one, good or bad, will be judged. All of them. So that also means you can't lose your works that you've earned. Verse number 11, "We desire that every one of you do so the same diligence," notice this, "to the full assurance of hope unto the end, that ye be not slothful, but followers of them who through faith and patience inherit the promises. You know who gets to inherit the most promises? Those who are faithful unto the end. Yeah. Notice you have to do it, though, what? Through patience. You can't be slothful. He brings up several different things here. You have to be diligent. You have to have hope. You have to have faith. And you have to have patience. Those are the only people that will endure to the end. If you want to be Joshua and Caleb, you have to have those attributes. It took a lot of diligence to get through the wilderness. It took a lot of hope to get through the wilderness. It took a lot of faith to get through the wilderness. And it took a lot of patience to get through the wilderness. But they did, and they get to receive extra blessing. Verse number 13, for when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Now, again, this promise is not salvation. You don't have to patiently endure to get saved. It's the moment you believe. He that believeth on the Son hath everlasting life. I don't have to patiently endure. As soon as I believe, I've got that. What's the promise he's talking about? The promise of rewards. Abraham is getting great inheritance and great rewards, and he's going to be inheriting that promised land. He never inherited the promised land while he's on this earth. You know when he obtained that great reward? After he had endured. Afterwards, he's seeking a heavenly country, which is all what Hebrews is about when we get to the latter chapters. Those who were not seeking anything here, they were seeking the things above, which comes from what? Hope and faith. Go to James chapter 2. We're talking about Abraham and how he finally received these promises. There's something special about Abraham in the book of James. James chapter number 2. Look at verse number 21. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scriptures are filled with saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. If you want to be the friend of God, you must follow his commandments. It is dependent upon your works. Every one of your physical friends on this earth is dependent upon your behavior. I'm not just automatically friends with people. You know what makes you friends with someone? They're friendly towards you. A man that hath friends must show himself friendly. Someone that I like to talk to is pleasant towards me, does things nice to me. You know, a person that's a jerk to me and blows off his mouth and goes and talks behind me behind my back, he's not my friend. And you know what? If you don't serve God, you're not his friend. Yep. Saul became the enemy of the Lord, and he was saved as the day is long. You know what? He became an enemy because he started rebelling against God's commandments and not following them. And you know what? Abraham was considered the friend of God. Why? Because of his works, right? Not because of his faith. Obviously, without faith, you could never be the friend of God. First, you have to have the faith, but then with the faith, you need to have your works working. That's why it has that important word in the book of James 2. It says, you see then how that by works a man is justified. Meaning what? In what way do my works justify me and making me the friend of God? Not getting me to heaven. It already explained that in that same chapter, how that by his faith he was considered righteous. That's how he was saved. But in coordination, his works allowed him to be the friend of God and have an additional justification. Okay? Go back to Hebrews chapter 6. We're almost finished with this chapter, all right? I wanted to explain it very well. Verse number 16, Hebrews chapter 6, verse 16, it says, for men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. What is he saying here? He's saying if two people are at odds and there's a kind of a disagreement and there's something that you can't really discern, you know, eventually one person will just end up swearing and that'll cause there to be no more disagreement. They'll say, well, did you steal my cookie? And it's like, no, I didn't. It's like, well, I feel like you did. It's gone and you got crumbs on your cheek, you know, or whatever. There's some kind of a disagreement. Did you eat my cookie? And the guy finally says, you know what? I swear on the Bible I did not eat that cookie, okay? Which the Bible says we're not supposed to do this, okay? But I'm just saying that's how the world works. And as soon as someone does that, then it's like the end. They're like, okay, then fine. But notice they swear to something. They swear on the greater. What does that mean? Something more trustworthy than themselves. What's more trustworthy than me? the Bible. What's more trustworthy than me? God. That's why people would say, I swear to God, or I swear on the Bible, I swear. They're swearing to something that's supposedly greater than them, okay, to try and make their claim seem more legitimate or more authoritative. Most of the time when people do this, it's actually because they're lying. I swear on a stack of Bibles, I didn't eat that cookie. You know, it's like, you're lying. You know, if you hear someone say, I promise on everything I didn't do that, you know, that guy's lying, okay? People that aren't lying, they just say, I didn't do it. No, no. And I'm not trying to teach you how to lie, okay? I'm just saying, this is what people are like. I didn't eat the cookies, Dad. I didn't mention cookies, you know. Our kids are like that. I think they said that today. I think, we didn't get any chocolate chips out of the freezer. It's like, what? Okay, that was real specific. But the Bible is saying that God wanted to make a promise to us, okay? But here's the thing. There's nothing greater than God. God, if he was going to make an oath to us, if he's going to make a promise to us, he's not going to swear on anything other than himself, because he is the greatest thing possible. So that's why it says in verse number 17, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us. Now, I always struggled with this because it says two things, two immutable things, and I was always confused, but it's actually very clear. Now, the word immutable, it means it cannot change. It's impossible to change. Something that's mutable means it can be transformed or changed. Immutable means it cannot change. It's impossible. And programming, that's a pretty common concept. So something that's immutable means it's not something that can change. It's not something that could ever do something different. Okay. So what's the first thing? The first thing is that God swore to us the promises in the Bible. But the second immutable thing is he can't lie. Okay. So think about it this way. I could promise you something, but you wouldn't necessarily have a lot of confidence if I'm known as a liar, right? If it's possible for me to lie, then me swearing to you doesn't necessarily have as much of an impact, right? But God, if he swears, you know he's going to pay. It's God we're talking about, okay? But then on top of that, God can't lie, okay? If someone that can't lie never promises you anything, what good is that, okay? But you have both. You have someone promise you something, and in addition to that, he can't lie. So you know it's going to come to pass. So you have so much more confidence by two immutable things. What? God promised it to you, and on top of that, he can't even lie. So whatever the Bible says, you take it to the bank. Yeah. Hey, when God told something to Abraham, he's just like, well, I know that's true. I know he said that he's given me a promised seed. I'm 99 years old, and my wife's 90, but it's true. It's like, I don't know how it's going to work. You know, God told me to put my son on the altar and kill him. But you know what? He's still going to be that promised seed. He's still going to have a multiplicity of descendants. I don't know how it's going to work. Even if I kill him, God will just bring him back to the dead, because whatever God said, he can't lie. Whatever he promised. That's the faith that Abraham had. That's the type of faith that we need to get. When we see something in the Bible, we need to just know, hey, God not only swore this to me, he can't even lie. We need to take everything he said to the bank. And when we have that confidence, notice what it says in verse 19, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered in, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So he's saying, you know what anchors our soul? The Word of God. The Word of God is what anchors our soul. It's all about the Bible. It's all about God's Word. It's all about Jesus. And guess who Jesus is? He's the Word. And guess who the Word is? It's Jesus Christ, okay? And he enters into that veil. It's a picture of him entering in that veil. Is like the Word of God entering into your heart. Because that holiest of holies is a picture of your heart. That carnal temple in the Old Testament pictures your body. You are that temple. And you say, where's that holiest holy? That's your heart, okay? And God wants his word to enter in your heart, just like Jesus Christ would enter in the holiest of holies. And that's what's going to give that anchor. That's what's going to cause us to be steadfast in our Christian life. It's all about your heart. And this is a great chapter. It's saying you don't want just the foundation. You don't want, you know, a house needs a good foundation. But you know what? You can't live on a foundation. You need walls. You need a roof. You need some plumbing. You need some electricity. You need to put the curtains up. I mean, you need a lot of things in that house. I don't want just a foundation. I want the whole package. I want to make a sure house, okay? So this is what Hebrews chapter number 6 is emphasizing. And let's think about one last thing with the broad context here. We have chapter 5. He's instructing us about Jesus, but he's saying in order to understand all the aspects of the high priesthood, you actually have to go on from the principal doctrines. You have to learn more, and you have to put it into practice. And then we go right into chapter number 7, which he's going to explain more about that high priest. So I'll give you one last thought about all these chapters. What is chapter 1? God spoken to us by his Son. Chapter 2, we need to take more heed to the Son who was made like us to succor us or to help us. Chapter 3, consider Jesus who is faithful. Chapter 4, fear. We need to fear, labor, and find grace so that we can be faithful. And we find that grace from Jesus who is our high priest. And in chapter 6, we need to pursue going on to perfection by laboring through patience and hope when we look to Jesus. Okay, and then we're going to learn more about Jesus in chapter number 7. So it's fitting together perfectly with the context. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, so much for giving us this word, for giving us your Son as the perfect once-for-all sacrifice. Thank you that we have the confidence that we know we're saved forever. Thank you for not just getting us saved, but also giving us an opportunity to work and to serve you. And that we can also receive blessing and reward, and that you're not going to forget our work and labor of love. I pray that we be motivated in our hearts to continually read the Bible and to serve you, and that we would notice that all your promises, that they're a sure bet, they're a sure thing, that we can have complete confidence in everything that you said. It's impossible for you just to lie to us, and you've given us so many great promises. I pray that we would get them deep into our hearts so that we continue to serve you all the way unto the end. In Jesus' name we pray.